Even with this heat wave that's been coming across the country, there have been a number of people, especially the elderly, that have suffered from it. There was one woman that was found in her apartment, and apparently her air conditioner was on, but it stopped working. And when they went into her apartment, the apartment was 114 degrees, and she died from the heat. So, you know, we can be praying about that. And really, as I said, there's so much going on in the world. So whatever the Lord puts on your heart to pray about, just lift it up. I'll start us off, and when I feel everyone has prayed, you know, we'll move on and get into our actual study this evening. But let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we think of the human suffering all over the world. And we're thankful. We're more than thankful that we don't even have words to express the joy that we have and the assurance that we have in salvation. And so no matter what the world throws at us, the one thing we know is that we're saved and we're going to heaven. But Father, we do think of those who are unable to handle this heat wave that's been coming across the nation. And we think of even tomorrow what we're going to be facing here. And we ask, Lord, that you would just bring protection, especially to the elderly and those that might not have the means to have either air conditioners or fans to keep themselves cool. I pray that you'd bless them. And Father, we think of the conditions throughout the world, and most world unrest has economic foundations. And so we pray, Father, that you would just prepare the hearts of believers, because everything that's happening was prophesied. And just prepare the hearts of believers, Lord, that we wouldn't have the spirit of fear, but we would have the spirit of belief and faith and knowing that all of this is according to your perfect will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would hear each one of our prayers this evening. In Jesus' name. Okay, we are in Colossians, starting chapter 4. Actually, we're going to go right through chapter 4. And what's exciting about that is, children are excused for children's church. There goes Mrs. Marcourt. But next week we'll be starting 1 Thessalonians, and as I've shared with you before, Thessalonians is one of the 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably two of the most exciting books in the Bible. And one of the things that I challenge you to do, just for your own encouragement, is to read through it, and you'll find that every single chapter speaks of the return of the Lord and how exciting it is to know that, that Christ is returning. You know, it's one of the things that I think about. Because when we start hearing all the things that are happening in the world, you read on the news, and it's so, you know, I mean, it's just so amazing to see how the world is taking a nosedive spiritually and economically in so many other ways. And it's easy, even as believers, to start getting all caught up in that and concerned, forgetting that that is exactly what the Bible tells us is going to happen. And Scripture says when you begin to see these things happening, we're not supposed to get discouraged. We're supposed to lift up our heads, for our redemption is drawing near. And so as believers, it's not that we're happy about human suffering. Understand that. And I think that's sometimes where we make the mistake. Well, I'm glad I'm getting out of this stinking world. Too bad for you. You know, that's not our attitude. Our attitude is this. Our bridegroom is coming. And to see him face to face. In fact, I was sharing with the woman at Redfield. I said, you need to read 1 Corinthians 15, you know, every week. What a portion of encouragement that is. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us the victory we have over sin. It speaks to us of our glorified bodies. And it's just such an exciting portion. And we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at that day. But yet at the same hand, until Jesus does return, you and I need to be doing the work of the ministry. Because what happened is in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul is really encouraging the church at Thessalonica, saying the Lord's return is near. Well, they got so caught up in the fact that the Lord was going to return soon that they stopped doing the work of the ministry. They just started hanging out and waiting. And so 2 Thessalonians was actually written to encourage them, yes, the Lord is returning, he is coming, but we don't know when, so get to work. And so we have to remember that as well. And like people say, well, if you knew the Lord was going to return next week, what would you be doing? Just what I'm supposed to do. I'd be preparing the message for Sunday and praying and for people and hopefully being his witness wherever I go. And so we have to make sure that we continue with the work. Because I don't want to discourage anyone. Some of you who are students and maybe you're getting excited about what year you're going to be in next year or what new college or school you're going to be going to. And you might be thinking, why should I even get excited? You know, everything's going to fall apart. We don't know when. You know, I think it's soon, but we don't know when. And what you're doing now is what the Lord called you to do. You see what I'm saying? You're a student, be a good student. You know, you're a parent, be a good parent. You know, whatever you're doing, just continue doing it as unto the Lord. Now, the bulk of this chapter, chapter 14, is a salutation. And it's not only from Paul, but we're going to find from many who were ministering to him and with him while he was in prison in Rome. And in his salutation, Paul directs his epistle to be read to the churches at Laodicea and Colossae. And one of the things that Paul makes clear, you know, in this particular epistle is that we will never have the heart of God until God has our heart. You know, that's important for us to understand. Oh, I wish I had the heart of God. Well, does God have your heart? If God has your heart, then maybe you'll start having the heart of God. You know, if we're given to him, Lord, the only thing that matters is obeying you. The only thing that matters is serving you. I give you my heart, O Lord. And then we will have the heart of God. So we're in Colossians chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, as we cover this chapter, I pray that you would use it to minister to our hearts, to our souls, and things that we might need to learn, I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a tender and humble heart to receive, because it's so easy to have truth laid before us and yet reject it because of our own misconceptions or understandings or our own hardness of heart. And so make us pliable in your hands, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would minister your truth to us this evening. Bless Don and the children that she's working with, Lord, that they also might be encouraged in all your ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In Colossians 4, starting with verse 1, you're going to find as we read this first verse of chapter 4, it should have been with the last verse of chapter 3. And we have to keep in mind that chapters and verses were added by men. I mean, the markings, not the words, were added by men in order to make it easy to go from one book to another. And in some cases, I think, because remember, that's not canonized. The chapters and verses aren't canonized. The words are canonized. And but sometimes you'll come to a chapter and you're thinking, well, they should have, you know, left it there. Because remember, in the last verse of chapter 3, it talked about how slaves should respond to their masters. And then the first verse of this one, it talks about masters and how they should respond to their slaves. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Then it goes on, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Now, Masters, remember we talked about this last week, and slaves, in today's economy, would relate more to a boss and his employee. I shared with you last week that it's important to understand that 60% of those who were alive at the time that the epistles were written, 60% of the people were slaves. And slaves weren't what we think of as far as slaves are concerned, in all cases anyway. We think of slaves as just being these uneducated, lowly people that are beaten and taken advantage of, you know, which of course was experienced even in our nation. But slaves in those days oftentimes were the greatest intellectuals. Physicians were slaves. Some of the greatest philosophers, Seneca, for instance, were slaves. And so understand, when it's talking about slaves, it was just the condition of the world at that time. 60% of the population were slaves. And some people have taken verses like this and used it to justify slavery. And you can't use this to justify slavery. The Word of God never says slavery was right. It just addressed the condition of slavery that was already taking place and tells them how they should behave, especially as believers. And it says continually, and these are the words that are used, and it talks about continually, earnestly, and vigilantly. Have you ever had those word attacks and you can't say a word? Vigilantly. These are words of persistence. And persistence is really a testimony of faith. And if we don't have persistence, there really isn't an expression of faith. It's easy to say, well, I'm going to be, you know, using these words, you know, I'm going to be, I'm going to continue, I'm going to, you know, earnestly and vigilantly, I can't say it. I'm going to be praying for the needs of the world and da-da-da-da-da. But then you get tired and time goes on and the need that you feel in your heart for prayer starts waning and you start slacking off. But what this is telling us, faith allows us to maintain persistence in all that we're doing for the Lord, even when difficult times come. And even though we're tired or maybe we don't see the urgency of the need as much as we did before, we're persistent in what we do. And that really requires faith, because there are times that our walk with the Lord can become difficult. It might even seem to become mundane, but it never is. And so we need to have that persistency, you know, in following the Lord, not giving up. You know what it's kind of like? If you had a treasure map that you really had faith in, you believed was true, and you went, you know, to where X marks the spot, you went there, and you really believed there's a treasure down there, and you start digging. If you really had faith in that map that was given to you and really had faith, you know, in the fact that the treasure is there, you're going to keep digging until you find the treasure. You're not going to give up and just go someplace else and start digging again. And that's oftentimes what people do. They're looking for something. They're looking for some kind of meaning and purpose in life, and they start digging here and they don't find it, so they go over here and they start digging and they don't find it. You know, how many times, maybe you've never had this happen to you, but I have, where you talk to people about the Lord and they say, oh, I tried that Christianity. I tried that. Well, you don't try Christianity. If you have faith to believe that it is all true, which it is, you're going to continue. And you're going to continue digging and you're going to find treasure after treasure after treasure. But sometimes it does require us to have that kind of persistence and continuing in digging and searching out the Word of God and His meaning and purpose for our lives. Now, we have to understand this too. God's delay, there are times that God seems to be delaying in what He has promised us or in the direction He's leading us. Oh, Lord, just show me. I don't understand. I just don't feel any direction. God's delay is always for His purposes and our good. And we have a hard time with that. You know that joke. Like the person who says, Lord, I'm just praying for patience and I want it now. You know, you've heard that before. But the fact of the matter is that we have to understand that there are times that God delays, and it's for good reason. And when you read the prophets and when you read the entire Old Testament, you find this delay. Look at Abraham and Sarah. You know, God gave them the promise of a child when Abraham was 90, Sarah would have been 80. And it wasn't until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 that the promise was received of having a child together, and that was Isaac. And so we have to realize that there is always a reason. Why did God, you know, delay 10 years? There is a reason for it. Joseph, we think probably around 17 years of age, was given the dream about how all these people would be bowing down to him. And yet that dream wasn't fulfilled until he was about 30 years old. And so you had that whole long period of time where he, you know, was Potiphar's, you know, chief executive officer of his household, was falsely accused, thrown in prison. He had that whole time period before the promise of God was finally fulfilled. So brothers and sisters, don't grow impatient. Sometimes the Lord's delay is for reasons that we can't understand, but it's always for our good and for his purposes. Now, the primary focus of prayer, and this is the mistake that we made, the primary focus of prayer shouldn't be, give me, give me, give me. I want, I want, I want. And yet so often, when we think of prayer, the first thing that comes into our mind is praying for what we want. But the primary purpose of prayer should be that the Lord would make us useful for what he wants, for his purposes, for evangelism, for the salvation of souls. That should be the primary purpose of our prayer. Now, understand, there's nothing wrong with praying for our own needs. As a matter of fact, the Word of God commands us to pray for our needs. You know, we're to take everything to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, but we have to understand that as believers, what we should desire more than anything else is the salvation of the lost, people to be saved. And, you know, and in this, you know, we need to be vigilant and we need to really trust the Lord. Now, it talks about the fact that, you know, in our ministry, we have to understand that the Lord is going to take us sometimes in places we never thought we would go. But when we go there, we're to make the best of that ministry. You know, I think of an example is Redfield Apartments, and where my mother-in-law lives. And I can tell you today, I believe that every woman in our Bible study now is saved. And I don't know that for sure, but by all evidence, it seems that they are. What a fruitful ministry. But some people would say, well, the youngest person in that Bible study is 80. Aren't you wasting your time? No. They're a breath away from, you know, real judgment. It's appointed unto every man once to die and then judgment. And so to me, it's one of the best ministries I've ever been involved in because, you know, we're given the opportunity to minister to these people. And last week, we had our first man in the study. And it's interesting, isn't it? You know, of course, there aren't as many men, you know, that are at Redfield. Women have a, you know, longer life expectancy, I guess. And I've heard that women have a longer life expectancy because, well, they're it's not a good joke. So anyway, we'll just let it go. Can't bite your tongue. Yeah. You know, I need to move on here. And understand that you could be God's very instrument of salvation for someone who is lost. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What an amazing honor, what an amazing ministry and opportunity it is to be used of God to lead someone to the saving knowledge of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when the Lord uses you and that person commits their life to Jesus Christ and they're born again, you know, the scripture tells us the angels in heaven are rejoicing. You know, we just say, yeah, so-and-so got saved. No. So-and-so got saved. Hallelujah. I mean, there is a person that once was lost and now they're found. You know what I'm saying? They were dead and now they're alive. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, the Lord uses us to bring people to a place where they're going to go to heaven and we're going to be with them for all eternity. Now, it's always the Lord. We're just the instrument. But what a wonderful thing to be the instrument in the Lord's hands. I mean, how amazing is that?
Well, I've only ever led one person to the Lord.
What do you mean? You've only ever led one person to the Lord. Praise God. And I'll tell you something else. You might not know how many people you're responsible for having come to the Lord. Because there are times that you might not directly lead someone to the Lord. But your life, your witness, your testimony really planted the seed. And maybe down the road they come to faith. So we don't even know how the Lord has used us. It's just an amazing thing. And, you know, I always use this as an example. I can't remember her name, but she was the surgeon who they put a new eardrum in my ear a second time. I had to have it done. But anyway, neat lady, really liked her. And every time I was in her office, I always witnessed to her and testified to her about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hadn't seen her for I don't know how many years. What was it, 15 years or something like that, or maybe longer. And I get a letter from her telling, and she wanted me to be the first to know that she was born again, that she was saved. She even came and visited our church a few times. So it's a wonderful thing. You don't even know the seed you're planting, but just be a light and just scatter the seed. You know, what does it say? If we scatter liberally, you know, in other words, scatter a lot, you're going to gather more. Now, it tells us here as well, we are commanded to walk in wisdom concerning those outside the church. Well, what does that mean, walk in wisdom concerning those outside the church? Well, we have to understand that sinners will always act like sinners. And if we're expecting sinners to act like saints, we have a wrong concept and we're not going to have very much wisdom in being able to deal with and minister to them. And let me just give you an example. Last week we got to Redfield Apartments. The Redfield Apartments gives me a lot of examples, wonderful people. But we got to Redfield Apartments and I got there early and I'm out front and I'm talking to some ladies and Vi went into your mom's apartment. This was last week. And I'm out there and this one, you know, elderly lady, 85 years old, and she pulls up in her car. That's scary. But she pulls up in her car and gets out, and she comes over, and she's in a walker, and she's looking at me, and she goes, "So they tell me you're a pastor." And I said, "I am." So she started doing some very suggestive movements, dancing movements. I mean, really, like, now, the thing is, I'm here, 85 years old in a walker, so it wasn't tempting at all. But anyway, the point I'm getting at, so here's this woman, she's not saved. Now, how am I going to respond to her? This tells me we're to respond in wisdom. Now, if I would have said to her, "That's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen, you have no respect," you know, and it really went off on her, she would never come to Bible study. If you see what I'm saying? I wouldn't have acted in wisdom. I would have not been acting in wisdom. So when she did say it, she actually asked me, "What do you think?" And I say, "Well, you've got great moves for an old lady." And she goes, you know, because it stopped any, obviously she was upset, you know, that I'm a pastor and I'm there doing a Bible study. But I believe it's very possible to see her come to the Bible study because I acted in wisdom. Sinners, brothers and sisters, sinners are sinners. And if you go around, you know, trying to force sinners to act like saints, you're going to end up making a lot of mistakes in what you say or do. Our purpose is to bring them to Christ. And so, on the same hand, we have to remember it doesn't give us the liberty to act like sinners. We are to always act like saints, and we're to be the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's really important to have that balance. You know, if Some of you who are in the workplace, you know, Jeff, you work in a factory and things like that, you know, and even though you're the boss, but still you work in a factory. And I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, shucks, and things like that. What I'm trying to say is you're in that kind of environment. You're going to hear things that are not what you normally hear in church. And you have to have the right attitude, because our purpose is always to minister to them. And so just kind of keep that in mind when it says that we're commanded, actually, to walk in wisdom among those outside the church. Now, our focus, I don't know what focus is, but our focus is always supposed to be on evangelism. Every one of us has been called to the ministry of evangelism, whether it's in our own life or whatever, but our focus should always be simply that, on evangelism, wanting to see people saved. Because here's the reality. What does Scripture say? I have laid before you life, and I've laid before you death. Choose life. The Bible actually is encouraging us and almost begging us, but not begging, that's not a good word, but imploring us to choose life. And so we have to be willing by our very life and by our very attitude to be able to lay out. There's life and there's death. Please choose life. And so we have to have that desire to bring people to Christ, because understand this, anyone who dies without having committed their life to Jesus Christ is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and the cries of their torment will be heard forever. And that's very serious. That's very sobering. And so it's not just some small matter, well, you know, if I get a chance, I should. No. Our primary call, every one of us as Christians, is to be evangelists. And then it says, let your speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Now, grace and mercy are only necessary when it comes to the forgiveness of an offense. And, of course, we think about how wonderful it is that the Lord has forgiven all of our offenses. But other people have offended us. Other people have sinned against us. And Scripture also tells us we're to forgive them. So grace and mercy is something that we receive from God for our own salvation. But grace and mercy is also something that we should be dispensing to everyone around us. What a wonderful thing it is to have that in your heart, to have grace and mercy, a willingness to forgive. But in the same hand, it tells us it should be seasoned with salt. And even though salt is a preservative, it stings. And so there are times that you're going to be sharing truth with people, and it will sting. And you can't hold back. You know, for instance, if someone, and we've had this asked of us, well, this person was a good person. You know, they always tried to help other people, and they were kind, and they, you know, they had all these wonderful things and this and that. But, you know, they weren't born again, as you would talk about being born again. I mean, do you think they're in heaven? The answer is no. Because there's only one way that anyone can go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And the fact is, that stings when people come out and ask us that question. But if we're not honest, you are actually dispensing a false gospel. You're defending a gospel of universalism, which basically says, in the end, everyone gets saved. In fact, that's actually coming into the church. Some of you might have read about that. But it's a lie. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. And so there are times that we're going to be asked the hard questions, and it's important for us to stand fast on the truth. You know, and I'm not trying to sound like I'm putting, you know, John Bentley down. We had a chance to spend several days with John Bentley. He is a great man of God, loves the Lord, and we really developed quite a fast friendship with him. But in conversation, I found that some of the things that he had said was because he didn't know. It was, in a sense, out of ignorance. And, he often, several times used Mother Teresa as an example of, a hero of his. The fact of the matter is, no one could, be critical of Mother Teresa for her, selfless life that she gave in trying to help the lepers in India. But the fact of the matter is, she didn't believe in the gospel of grace. And she, in her own book, in her own writing, she says that if her job is to make, if they're Muslims, to make them better Muslims. If they're Hindus, to make them better Hindus. If they're Sikhs, to make them better Sikhs, And so just to make them better at whatever religion they were. She had this concept of universal salvation, that anything, if you believe in it sincerely, you're going to go to heaven. She wasn't sure of her own salvation. And yet, 1 John tells us in chapter 4 that we may know that we have eternal life. And that's the promise we have in God's Word. Let me just share a little bit on that particular verse, because we talked about it at Redfield today, so it's fresh in my mind. In 1 John, when it says that you may know you have eternal life, because it came up because one of the women actually asked, but how do I know I'm saved? Well, when it says that you may know you have eternal life, so many people think, oh, it's got to be some dramatic, emotional, spiritual thing. All of a sudden, zing, I know I'm saved. Now I know I have eternal life. Do you know how I know I have eternal life? It's right here, brothers and sisters, because this says so. I've confessed my sin. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. I ask Jesus Christ to come in and take over my life, and I've been born again of the Spirit. I know that I have eternal life by the eternal Word of God, because emotion can fool you. How many stupid, bad decisions have we made based on emotion? And so, in 1 John, when it talks about that you may know that you have eternal life, it's not some magical thing. It's the Word of God. And so, anyone who knows the Word of God, they know they have eternal life. And so, that's where I have, thankfully matured a little bit. There was a time that if I would have been sitting there and someone would have came up and started talking about Mother Teresa being your hero, I would have been sitting there like a scanner, going crazy. And I would have somehow gotten a chance to get up there and refute it. But this is where, faith and trust and maturity comes in, because I know that you guys know. So I didn't have to. You follow what I'm saying? And then I had a chance, to share with John. And not in a, confrontational way, but, I shared with him that Canon 10 and 14 of the Catholic Church says that anyone who believes that you're saved by faith and the new works of the Catholic Church are not necessary for salvation, let them be cursed and damned forever. And I said, the Word of God says we are saved by faith through grace alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, the gospel according to the Catholic Church and the gospel according to the Word of God, they're at apogee with one another. And apogee is a word that I use to show off. But apogee literally means opposite, as far apart as you can get. And it is. So it's important for us to to understand that. And so there's a situation where sometimes salt has to be used. And so you say, you know what? We're preserving the truth here. That's the most important thing. And so I might have to pour out a little salt here, and it might sting. But hopefully we've shown our life to be one of love and compassion and, what did we say, read here, grace and mercy. Season with salt. It doesn't say salt, season with grace and mercy. That's the way my ministry used to be. It was when I first started ministry. You're all going to hell, And except me. The You ever look back on your youth and you think, oh. But anyway. Now, more people, we have to understand this, are brought to Christ by the preaching of grace than condemnation. But they must know their need for grace before they're willing to accept it. If a person doesn't know they're a sinner, why do they see a need for grace? Why do they see a need to be forgiven unless you recognize you're a sinner? And I love the portion in Luke. Turn to chapter 7 and go to verse 37. I'm going to read all the way to verse 50. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 37. Luke 7, 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we're all sinners. Scripture makes that clear. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's using this term, as a sinner, because she was known to have a particular reputation that you'll find out. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet. This is the feet of Jesus. Behind him. Now, you might wonder, what does it mean, behind him? And when we were in Israel one time, we had what's called the first century church experience, and we actually ate at a table like Abraham and like Jesus would have been eating at. And it's a low table on the ground, and you actually recline on the ground, and your feet are behind you. You follow what I'm saying? You're laying like this at the table, you know, like on an elbow, and eat, and your feet are... So when it says she stood behind him, it's hard for us sometimes when we read Scripture like this because we're thinking of sitting at a table with our legs under the table. But his feet would have been behind him. And his feet behind him and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees, who had invited him, take note of that, saw this, he spoke to himself. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him." She was a prostitute. And here's what you have to realize with the custom of that day. The Pharisee invited Jesus to come into his house. The normal custom of that day is when someone came into your house, you know, they wore sandals, they had the dusty robes, they would have a servant wash their feet, they would greet them with a kiss and anoint their head with oil. It was a customary greeting of having a special guest coming into your house. So here you have this Pharisee, he has God coming into his house. He has the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming into his house. And these are customs that were well known. And he did none of these things. None of them, which he should have with an honored guest like the Lord. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." She was a prostitute. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Now he's telling him, you didn't fulfill the custom of inviting, taking care of a guest whom you invited into your house. And you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Who loves much? one who's forgiven much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, I want to say something here because your faith has saved you. You know, she believed. And I have heard teachings where it says that he did not do many miracles in his own hometown because of their unbelief, because their lack of faith. And so people say, well, there's a real correlation between faith and what the Lord is able to do. The Lord is able to do what he wants to do whenever he wants to do. He didn't do many miracles because he knew it would be a waste of time because of their unbelief. It wasn't that their unbelief somehow put up this barrier that didn't allow Jesus to work. And you've heard teachings like that. That's why he wasn't able to do many things, because of their unbelief. Jesus could do what he wants to do. You know, he could raise the dead, which he did. But he didn't do many miracles because they didn't believe. And so when we speak of faith, it's, I believe you can do it, Lord. And he can. That's faith. And then in Luke 18:13, it's, you know, talking about the tax collector, remember, and the Pharisee, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The point that I'm making is this woman and the tax collector, they knew they were sinners. Why would we even have a desire for grace and mercy without recognizing the fact that we're sinners? We are sinners, for all have sinned. And how thankful I am that my sins, which are many, see, everyone's sins are many. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, God is so far above. This is a stupid example, but just to make a point. God is so far above us. You know, it's just like, you know, you had two maggots coming in front of a person. And one had a piece of grass wrapped around him and thinking that he is so much better than the other. When you look at him, they're just a couple of maggots. And, not, you know, the Lord died for our sins. He died for us. But the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. None of us are coming before the Lord, well, I'm just a little bit more righteous than you. You know, the Lord has a better attitude towards me. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 7 of, we'll go through this part rather quickly for obvious reasons. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. And that's in you know, Rome in prison. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, in other words, he was in jail too, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers from the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, these are Jews. These are the ones that are Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a Gentile, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those of Hierapolis, and Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colosse were all within 2 miles of one another. There are like three cities that were all together in Asia Minor. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet your brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. We now come, what this is a list of those who give salutation to the church at Colosse. And it is believed that Tychicus was the one who personally delivered the letters to both the Colossians and the Ephesians. And he also accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with the collection that was made for the church. That's found, if you take notes, in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he was also with Paul in Greece and in Rome. Then Onesimus was once a runaway slave belonging to Philemon. In fact, we have a book by that name, and it talks about, you know, this whole situation, which we'll get into at another time. Aristarchus, he was a Thessalonian who accompanied Paul in his third mission journey and was with Paul in the riot at Ephesus. That's found in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. Now, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel according to Mark. Now, this is interesting because, remember, Paul had a problem with Mark. He didn't want to take, you know, Mark with him, John Mark with him, because he deserted them in their first mission journey. And so he took Silas, and Barnabas took his cousin, John Mark, and they went in different directions. But now Paul is willing to say and does say, guess what? He's a good guy. Help him. You know, whatever he needs, you help him out in doing the work that he wants to do, needs to do. Jesus, Iesos, and in Spanish is Jesus. You've heard that before. And it's from the Hebrew Joshua. So Jesus is from the Hebrew Joshua, which means Savior. And Jehovah saves, it actually means, who is called Justice, Iustas. And that's from the Latin, which means just. In other words, fair. And they believe what happened is he did not like being called Jesus or Joshua because it was the name of the Savior, so he had people call him Justice. And we're not sure if that's the reason, but he was one who really helped the Apostle Paul. And these that I've mentioned so far were all Jews. They were of the circumcision. And Epaphras, who was one of you, he's speaking to him as a Gentile, he was a hero at the church at Colossae because the Colossians had all kinds of infighting that were going on. They had all kinds of problems. And Epaphras came in and he brought peace and unity through the word, through the teachings of Paul, and so he was a hero at the church at Colossae. They really loved him there. He brought peace where they had all kinds of trouble. And they also believed that he was a key person in starting the church at Laodicea. Now, Luke, of course, was the beloved physician. And he accompanied Paul on a great many of his mission journeys. And he is also the Gentile author of the Gospel of Luke, which is interesting. And Demas was faithful to Paul and the gospel, and Paul mentions him here, but it's interesting that later on, Demas deserted him. In 2 Timothy, you might want to write this down, chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So here you have a situation of someone who really was very committed to helping Paul and to being with Paul. Paul mentions him in the salutation in the church to Colossae, and yet later on, because of his love for the world, he deserted Paul. It's a warning to us. The things of this world are very alluring and very tempting. I remember long time ago, and there was a young man, I say young man, he was about maybe 10 or so years younger than me at the time. And this is a long time ago. I was pretty young back then, too. And he told me, he said, you know, I'm going to, you know, I'm at Cornell University. He was a junior at the time. He said, I'm losing my faith. He said, I'm really being, you know, seduced by all the things that are being taught at Cornell. And I said to him, you need to get out of there. I said, I know Cornell is a prestigious school. It's nice to graduate from there, but you need to get out of there. You need to get someplace where you're going to be safe. And he didn't. He wanted the prestige of graduating from Cornell and getting, you know, an advanced degree from Syracuse University and so forth. And now he doesn't walk with the Lord at all. In fact, he's an enemy of the gospel, of the true gospel. And this is what you see with Demas. You know, you can't allow the allurement and the love of this world to take away the most important thing that we have is our relationship with the Lord. And it says, "Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house." Now, Laodicea, of course, as I mentioned, was a sister city of Colossae, and it was only about 2 miles away, and they shared a lot of ministry together, and that's why he mentions them. And Nymphas, the word actually means young married woman, or it means to give a sacrifice. Now, in our translations, it says the church that meets at his house, but in reality, we're not sure whether this is a man or woman. Because, like I said, Nymphas can mean a young married woman. You know, I know the word has taken derogatory meaning and understanding, but that's not the original meaning of it. It just meant a young married woman. But it can also mean someone who gives sacrifice. So it's one of those words that's difficult. But nevertheless, it was a church that met in his or her house. And it's a very natural thing for churches to start in a house. But then as they grow, oftentimes they have their own facilities. I remember in our second trip to Israel, we actually went to this church, a Christian church, that was from the first century. And it had a big meeting room. It had a baptistry, an old stone baptistry. And it had other rooms in the church itself. I don't know whether they were used for nursery or whatever it would be. But it was this church that was built, a facility just to be a church. And I say that because there are some people that make it seem almost unbiblical if you have a building that you meet in. Oh, everybody should be a house church. And there's a lot of danger in that because so many people who start what they call house churches aren't called of the Lord. And if someone isn't called of the Lord to be a pastor, they have no business, you know, shepherding the church. And but it's natural for churches to, you know, to grow out of a home fellowship. There's, you know, it's the way so often they occur. And then finishing this up with verses 16 through 18, now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, this is different than the other fellow, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. Now, some believe that this letter from, remember there was a letter that was supposed to be read to the Laodiceans, but it says also read the letter from the Laodiceans. And some believe that this was the letter that was written initially to the Ephesians. And we don't know for sure, but when it talks about this letter from Laodicea, the letter to Ephesus was a general epistle that was meant to be read to all the churches in Asia Minor. So it's very possible that the church from Laodicea, the letter from them was, you know, the epistle to the Ephesians. And as I said, we're not sure, but we think that's a very good possibility. And then it talks about his ministry of Archippus. And if the Lord has called us to a ministry, we must take heed. And I like, he says, take heed of the ministry which you have received in the Lord. And if we've been called to a ministry, we need to take heed. In other words, don't mess around. This is serious stuff. And so whatever the ministry is, whether it be the pastoral ministry or whatever ministry it is that the Lord has called us to, we need to do it with all our heart, not being discouraged, but understanding that our ministry might be the very means by which some are saved and come into the kingdom of God. And for some of you, your ministry might be your children or your family. For some of you, it might be fellow students. I don't know what it is, but we all have a ministry. And we need to do it with all our heart. We need to take heed of our ministry, and we need to do it seriously. And, you know, I always think of Joan's ministry. I don't mean to embarrass her and this and that, but she has the ministry of precepts. And I've seen wonderful things come out of her ministry. You know what I'm saying? And so whatever your ministry is, it's awesome. Do it with all your heart. Now, Paul signs this, it says, with his own hand, and then he asked him to pray for his imprisonment. And there are several epistles where Paul actually says, I'm signing this with my own hand. That's why it's believed that he had poor eyesight, and so therefore he had a scribe who wrote most of the epistles, but there are times that he wanted them to know for sure it was from him, and so he signed it. In one of the other epistles, he says, "See the large letters with which I write." And so we think he might have had a vision problem. And then he closes with an encouragement of grace. And there's nothing better to close with than an encouragement of grace. You know, grace be with you. Understand, the grace of God is the very reason that you and I are saved, and it's the grace of God that keeps us in him. The Lord is full of grace and mercy. So no matter what we've done, take it to the Lord, and you'll be forgiven. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the word that you've given us, the promises of eternal life. And I pray that you would take these portions that we've studied this evening and help us, Lord, please, to apply them to our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.